Okay, we are on lesson four in these books. Lesson four called Reconstructing the Significant Setting. And let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, it is good to have your word. God, may we never cease to praise you for the blessing of having a Bible that we can hold in our hands. It's just basically a great gift from you that we even have a written word from you. God, it is an immensely wonderful gift that we have it in English and that we can own copies of it that sit in our own laps. And God, we have been blessed even beyond that with many good translations and many ways in which we can access it digitally and print. And God, this is just an immense amount of blessing that you've given us. And so God, would you help us not to waste it, but to enjoy it and to use this for your glory and our good and the good of others. So may we be devoted to your word as you have given it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was reminded once again this week the importance of having the Word of God. I think I've made many references, and you'll have to forgive me because I'll continue to make references to a series of books I'm reading on church history. And the reason you have to forgive me is because it's a really long series, and I'm going to be reading them for a long time. So, but I was reading this week on the Reformation, and you know, one of the things that's great about the Reformation is, you know, 50 to 100 years before the Reformation really exploded, there was an invention that changed the world, which was the printing press, right? And so what's interesting is before the printing press, in order to get a book, any book, you would have to have scribes that would handwrite every single copy. And so as we can imagine, the Bible was probably one of the most copied books before that. But when you all of a sudden have a machine that can now produce hundreds of copies in the time that one scribe could produce one, you can change the world pretty quick. The invention of the printing press maybe is only paralleled by the invention of the internet in terms of what it got into our hands. And of course, one of the beauties of the Reformation is you had men and women who said, you know, now that we actually can have the scriptures in everybody's hand, the scriptures should be in everybody's hand. And so you have the reformers, though they're marked for some of their doctrinal progress, which is wonderful. One of the beautiful things about almost all the reformers is they were Bible translators. There was a movement called humanism, entirely different than what we think of humanism. Think of what we call in universities the humanities, the arts and science and mathematics, but humanism, which took Bible scholarship back to studying the original languages. And this is all leading up in the late 1400s to studying the Greek and Hebrew. And then saying that the Bible should not be studied primarily in Latin, as it was at that time, but in the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. And the reformers are really the children of the humanists, many of them were humanists, who said we should translate the scriptures into the language now of the common man. And so you have Martin Luther doing a German Bible translation, and the people in Switzerland, the Swiss reformers, doing a translation into Swiss German. You have people like William Tyndale and eventually John Wycliffe who do English Bible translations for England, and these people, a lot of them, lost their lives for that. And so what a gift that we now have Bibles in our own languages, and that we now, 400 or 500 years later, have so many resources to access the scriptures. A lot of that is thanks to the fact that 500 years ago, people said, you need a Bible in your hands, and they were willing to give their lives for it. And so when we talk about studying the scriptures deep, we have, in one sense, a responsibility to take the gift that has been passed down to us and use it as wisely as we can and as best we can. So there's responsibility, but there's also a joy aspect of this, right? This is not just, you know, the groundwork laid by John Wycliffe. It's the gift of God. It's the Word of God that we actually get to access and read and know and study. So as we talk about studying the Bible deeply, I hope that you see this not as a burden, but as a joy, as a worthwhile pursuit, as something worthy of giving your time to, because this is the Word of God. So what we've done so far is we have gone through the book of Philemon, and if you want to turn there, you can. We'll be in Philemon here in a bit, and I'll have it up on the screen as well. We've gone through the book of Philemon, and we have just done a general overview read of it. We then took Philemon and we broke it up into what we called major sections, which, of course, the book of Philemon is kind of one major section. And then we broke the major section up into what we're calling minor sections. And I think we had four or five minor sections in Philemon. And the point of this is not that every book of the Bible is structured only one way, and you have to try to figure out how to structure, how to break that down, but it's rather to give yourself the opportunity to read a book critically and break it into chunks that you can work with. So major sections then become something that we kind of need to understand what's a big argument. So I've been giving you guys the task of doing this in 1 Corinthians if you want. And 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, for instance, is a major section. I think in 1 Corinthians that kind of, it naturally comes out. Maybe you broke it down even smaller. But if you read chapters 1 through 4, there's one major argument through those whole chapters. But we're probably most accustomed to reading the Bible a chapter at a time, or maybe two or three chapters at a time, and not necessarily saying, but 1 through 4 is one unit, that you need to read as one unit. But that is also probably far too big of a unit to break down in a 15 to 30 minute time of studying your Bible. And our whole goal in this series is to give you guys tools to study the Bible in 15 to 30 minute chunks of time, daily devotional reading that goes deep. And so we break those big sections into minor sections, into small one paragraph or two paragraph long sections that we can really work with and dissect. And those minor sections that we broke down in Philemon, we're going to come back to them starting next week. But before we do that, we have one more piece of groundwork to lay, and that is looking at setting. And so if you want to zoom back a little bit more, what we're trying to do is we're trying to give ourselves a framework around which to build our Bible study. So if you ever think of like a house, you guys have been in a house before it gets drywall up and siding up. I always think it looks really interesting, like all the framing, and you can walk through the walls and you think you're really cute because you're saying, oh, look, I'm walking through the walls, but it's because there's no drywall there. If you've ever been in a house, it's interesting, but it can be hard to visualize what each room is going to look like. And then suddenly they put up the sheetrock and you go, oh, now I see how it's laid out. This is really cool. We're doing something very, very similar. We're putting up the framing right now. And so you may be looking at each of these lessons going, I just can't see where we're going and how everything's connecting. Hey, guys, come on in. Don't be shy. But we're building a framework, and pretty soon we're going to start putting sheetrock on it, and you're going to go, oh, I see how this all connects. Okay, so that's where we're headed. So the last bit of framing that we need to do is talking about setting. Now, setting plays an important role in every book of the Bible. So every book has a setting. For instance, if I were to ask you, what is the setting for the book of Genesis? What would you say? The beginning. Okay, so for one, it's everything is the setting, or nothing that God creates everything in. That is part of the setting. And then the setting starts to narrow down, right, onto the Garden of Eden. And then it kind of broadens up as Adam and Eve have to leave. But then we slowly narrow back in on places like Babel, and Noah and the flood. And then we really zoom in on the land of Canaan and Abraham and his children. And then we eventually find ourselves at the end of the book of Genesis in Egypt. So our setting kind of moves and changes. If I were to say, well, what's the setting then for the book of Philemon? Do we know what was going on in the world? What was going on in Paul's life? What was going on in Philemon's life? And why are these events significant? And so if we're going to study a book of the Bible deeply, as we're trying to with the book of Philemon, we need to know the setting. So the question we're going to try to answer is, how do we figure that out? How do we find the setting? Well, you have an option. You can read in, a study Bible or some sort of introductory material, something that will give you the setting of the book of Philemon. They'll tell you the characters, they'll tell you the places, they'll even give you maybe a time frame. And I think the most fun ones oftentimes give you other historical details that may have played into, you know, what was Rome doing at this time and how that may have played into some of the character and of the book. And that is an acceptable way to try to construct the setting. But I want to challenge you just look within the text of the Bible to find the setting. Because every book of the Bible will give you what is most significant for you to know. Sometimes we can leave ourselves feeling like you can't understand the Bible unless you have a library full of books. But as we talked about even just a few minutes ago, 500 years ago, they didn't have libraries full of books because they didn't have a printing press. And yet they still could know the Bible and they could know it deeply, even if that's the only book somebody happened to own. And so we want to go deep into the setting. And what gets really tricky here is we want to understand what is significant. If you're going to study the Bible well, you have to be able to identify what parts of setting are significant. And here in a moment, I'm going to model this for you in Philemon. So let me ask you this. If you think of setting, what parts of setting, you can look in the notes, I know, and you can tell me, but what are parts of setting that you think of? What contributes to the setting? Yeah, Eric. Okay, place and time. Yeah, we usually think location. Excellent. What else plays into setting? Characters. Yeah, I list in your notes two types of characters. Specific characters, you know, like Adam, David, Paul, Philemon, Onesimus. We'll look at those, some of those characters. And then general characters. So, especially in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, that's a lot of people, right? But the nation of Israel is treated almost as one character, right? Or for instance, the disciples, or a specific nation, or the wicked might be a significant character, say, in the book of Psalms, but you know, the wicked is more than just one person, so general characters as well. Places like cities or nations or landmarks, anything else that you would put into setting? Events. Yeah, definitely events, whether those are past or present or future events. And I'll just give you a quick example in the book of Philemon, verse 15. Paul says, "For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." And we're going to look at this in a minute, but this is significant. There was a time when Onesimus parted from Philemon. That event is very significant to understanding the whole book of Philemon. We need to figure out what that event was, and we will do that over the next few weeks. Also, timelines and plot lines can play a significant role in setting. So, for instance, the book of Genesis, that we talked about earlier, we move in the book of Genesis from the creation, from nothing to something, to a very specific group of people in a very specific place. And you do well, if you're going to study Genesis, to really map out the arc of what happens, what events, and how does it line up. Timelines can also be really significant in some of the more difficult narrative books of the Bible. For instance, the kings of Israel and Judah. Does anybody else feel a little bit confused when you read 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings? Does anybody else find that confusing? I find 1 and 2 Kings, okay, good, somebody's willing to be honest. I find it, because 1 and 2 Kings, it writes like this. Here's the king, and of course this is after Israel and Judah have split up. That alone makes things difficult. And it'll say, here's the king of Israel, and then once that king's reign is over, it will go back and chart any kings of Judah that started during his reign until they get further along than the kings of Israel. And then once that guy dies, they'll start charting any kings of Israel that make up in that time. And it's not a linear timeline. You take a few steps forward, and then you take a few steps back, and you go to a different place. There's kings in Israel that have the same name as kings in Judah, but they reign at different times and different places. And it can get complicated. But if you sit down, and you can do this, this is a fun exercise. I did this with a group of teenagers a number of years ago, and it is a lot of fun. You can sit down with the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, and you can draw a timeline of the kings of Israel and Judah. And I think if you do that, it'll take some time. It will open up those books to you. You'll all of a sudden see how they work, and you'll be able to study them better. So sometimes identifying timelines helps us to really dig in. That, if you're going to do that in 15 to 20-minute chunks a day, that's going to take you a few months, and you'll have a really pretty little graph that you can put up on your wall. And that will be very helpful to you. The other thing that can help is plot lines. Do you guys remember in school, in your English classes, when your teacher said, you know, we're going to learn like the structure of a story, and we talked about plot, and you talked about setting, and then you talked about rising tension and conflict, right? And then there's always that little arc, and then there's a climax in the story, and then there's resolution. And there's always those nice little arcs, if you did this in school, you had to then draw arcs for your different stories. Well, that can be really, really helpful in interpreting the Bible. You just got to make sure you do it well, and you do it, like, for instance, the book of Jonah. We have in the book of Jonah, very basic setting, here's this prophet, God says, go to Nineveh, everything seems normal, and then we have conflict, right? Jonah runs from God, and what happens in that conflict? Tension starts building. And as Jonah runs further and further from God, and you got to think this little timeline, the arc starts going up, right? And then there's the climax. The climax is they throw him into the water and he's swallowed by the fish. And then what happens with Jonah? Resolution, right? He starts praying, starts repenting to the Lord. And then he goes to Nineveh and preaches. And then we get another one of those conflicts, right? We get another little plot line. So in Jonah, we kind of have two plot lines. But if you sit down in a 15, you read the book of Jonah and you draw out that plot line, it's going to help you understand the book as you start to go deeper. So I hope all this helps you see that we need to look at a book of the Bible and say, what is the significant setting? Now, here's the trick. Not every piece of setting is significant. Not all historical details are helpful. And not everything that's given to you in the book itself is always significant. So we have a great little detail. For instance, in the book of Philemon, where it says in verse 2, he's writing to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Now, that is a piece of setting, right? A church in their house. That is not going to be significant to the overall meaning of the story. Is it a detail that is significant and important? Absolutely. It's God's word. And as we'll find out in a later lesson, how to maybe treat a detail like that. But that's not what shapes the overall meaning. This book of Philemon is not about Philemon's church in his house. It's about a relationship between Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. And so we need to be able to look at a book of the Bible and identify setting. And so here's how we're going to do this. As you're studying the scriptures, whatever it may be, in this case, we'll be looking at the book of Philemon, you're going to skim a book and you're going to look for relationships between specific characters, relationships between general characters, who the general characters are, maybe the importance of places or the events that shape meaning. And is there a timeline or is there a plot line? You're looking for all these details that we've talked about, and you're trying to figure out what's most important. Which of these is most important? For instance, in the book of Jonah that I just gave that example of, and I assume maybe you're at least mildly familiar with the book of Jonah, the men on the ship that throw Jonah overboard, those are characters in the story, right? They're real legitimate characters, but they are not the significant characters in the story. They play a minor role in the story. If you want to talk about characters in the story of Jonah, you really have Jonah, you have the people of Nineveh, and you have God. Those are your characters that are going to have their most important relationship. Yeah, Dale. Yeah, yeah. Well, they are significant, but they may not be the most significant. So, and yeah, you're right. And this is the challenge of doing Bible study, and this shouldn't necessarily limit you, but it is, if we're trying to take Bible study in 15 to 30 minute chunks a day, just your daily Bible reading and how to go deep, and you can list all those significant characters like those guys, and it might just take you longer to get through Jonah. And if it takes you longer to get through Jonah because you're studying Jonah deeply every day, like, awesome, wonderful, praise the Lord, let's keep doing that. But sometimes in some books of the Bible, you can get so bogged down looking at insignificant details that you don't move past the insignificant to the significant. So this is the exercise that we're going to do. And just to maybe encourage you, don't overthink this. Major points of setting will be the most clear aspects of setting. So the scriptures are first and foremost inspired by God, right? So that means that everything in there is exactly what God intends to be in there. And they are also the product of human authors who work by the inspiration of God, and those authors are very careful with selecting their details. For instance, in the book of John says at the very end, he says, if everything written down about the work of Christ, if it was all written down, not enough books, there wouldn't be enough space in the world to hold all the books, something like that. I'm paraphrasing the last verse of John. John also tells us in chapter 20, right, that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believe in him, you may have life. So John recognizes there's more material about Jesus than he could possibly record. And he has a very particular purpose in recording what he records so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so John is very selective with his material, right? And that's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. So we should give the Holy Spirit it due reverence, and the biblical authors due respect in saying the details that they gave us are the details we're supposed to pay attention to, right? That makes just good logical sense, and that's a good Bible study principle. If you wonder about Philemon, well, I wonder all these extra, you know, what was the date that Philemon was written? Yeah, you can do research on that. That might make for a great PhD thesis, but probably not great for a 15-minute devotional before, you know, your kids wake up. Just a thought, what's most significant. So let's do this in the book of Philemon. We're going to try to choose out which are the most significant points of setting. We're going to narrow in on then the most important elements and make some extensive notes. So let's see if we can do this. We have some time. Can you guys see this okay, or do we need to turn off the light? Can you see it okay? Okay, excellent. Okay, we are just going to skim through Philemon. I have these extra sheets. And we are trying to figure out significant elements of setting. And so let me first just read the book, because it takes us just a few minutes to do that. And then we'll talk a little bit more about setting. So Paul, a prisoner of Christ, or for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for Christ, for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. Yes, I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, let's real quick just review these different points of setting, and you tell me which ones do you think are most significant. Do we have in here information of a place? Cities, nations, landmarks, anything specific that we can lean on?
Home.
Rome. Oh, Rome. Yeah, we have Rome. Do we have Rome? I believe that's where he's in prison. But I don't know if we even say that we have Rome in there, but it could be. We might know that just from general knowledge. But we really don't have a significant place. We don't tell where Philemon's from. We don't tell where Archippus is from. We know that Paul's in prison. And Tim, that might be the important detail that we need to draw out, like say in verse 9 where Paul says he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Okay, that might tell us that something of the setting, that Paul's writing from prison to wherever these men are. But it seems that the locations of these people, although known to obviously everybody that wrote the letter and received the letter, it's not necessarily the most significant thing for us to worry about. What about people? What people would you say in this story are significant? Okay, Paul and Philemon and Onesimus. Just getting a few of these guys underlined. Good, good. Yeah, Paul, Philemon, Onesimus. Now, we have lots of other characters, right? Archippus, Apphia. Down here at the bottom, we have Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. Now, these are people we will look at a future day. But I think right off the bat, we can say none of these people plays at least an obviously significant role in the letter. They play a role, otherwise the Lord wouldn't have included them. But it's not the most important role. Amongst characters, Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus instantly stand out as the important characters in this story. So let's just check our other ones. We don't always look at places. There's some events that seem to be significant, right? I think I pointed out already, verse 15. This is why he was parted from you. Oh, man, sorry. For a while, that you might have him back. That seems like a significant event. And especially as we skim this, and you heard that language of Paul sending him back, and Onesimus has gone away, and Paul sending him back. Like this idea of him being parted for a while and having him back. These are events that really shape the whole meaning of this text, right? Does that make sense? Because remember last week, we identified that there's this major thrust that Paul's telling Philemon to receive, or appealing to Philemon to receive Onesimus. So we're going, okay, there's some sort of significant event in the past, and there's some sort of event in the future that Paul is looking to connect. Does that make sense? You guys see that? So again, if you go, oh my goodness, I don't know how I would see that, just reading the passage, just keep reading it slowly. If you need to, say, okay, are there any significant people? I'm going to read this whole thing slowly. And maybe one day for 15 minutes, all you're going to do is spend reading through the book of Philemon, writing down if there's significant people. And the next day, you could read through looking for places or events. But if you feel fairly comfortable with going through this quickly, you can do it as well. There doesn't seem to be a very particular timeline. We don't know when Onesimus went away. We don't know when he's going to come back. Although I think maybe we could assume he's bringing the letter, but we don't know this. This isn't clear here. And we don't know when Paul is in prison necessarily. This is where maybe we get into stuff that could get us off track, but is still really fascinating. Did Paul write this from Caesarea because he was in prison in Caesarea? Or did he write it from Rome? Or did he write it did he write it in Philippi, that one night he spent in prison in Philippi? We don't know, maybe because of what the text says. We could do the research and try to put this together. I think he was probably in Rome, but as far as where he's at, timeline and plot line, none of these things seem to come out, jump off the text. You guys seeing that as well? Yeah, Cheryl. Yeah, oh, and I forgot to mention that in my note. Yeah. Yeah, certainly the triune God is always a significant character in the scriptures, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so we don't want to neglect this. Thank you, Cheryl. Yeah. Yeah, we don't want to neglect this, right? That the reason, and we'll get to this in future week, the reason that Philemon and Onesimus and Paul have any sort of conflict that needs resolution is because of their relationship in Christ. The only way it's going to be resolved is because of their relationship in Christ. So yes, let's not neglect the significance of Christ in this story. So if we pull back a little, it seems that the most significant aspect of setting in Philemon is the characters. It's how those characters interact. It's the relationship between these people. Would you guys find that? Would you guys agree with that? Is that going to be the case in every book of the Bible? No, not at all. Not at all. As a matter of fact, if you take some of the books of the Bible, you'll find that the play, for instance, Genesis, although characters are huge in Genesis, location is also huge in Genesis. You take a book like the book of Numbers, and though the nation of Israel and Moses and Aaron and Joshua, these are all significant characters, the locations that they're at are very significant. Jonah, for instance, though Jonah, and there are significant characters, we might say the plot line is what is most significant, that teaches us the most. So you won't always latch onto characters, but in the case of Philemon, it seems that characters are the way to go. So let's just real quick make some notes about the characters. Now, if you're going to do this process that I've been teaching over these few weeks and will continue to teach, I do just continue to tell you having a journal is going to be essential. Keeping notes, detailed notes. Let's just take some notes about our characters. Sorry. Paul is the first one we come to. What do we know about Paul from this story? What details did you guys notice? Yeah, Dale. Okay, he's writing a letter of appeal. Well, just because I like to, we'll keep it short. Writing a letter of appeal. Okay, what else do we know about Paul? I heard something else. What else do we learn about Paul from this story? He's in prison. He's old. Yeah, right? He goes, where is that at? That's verse 8, verse 9. Yeah, Paul, he's an old man. Now, you might say, oh, that's insignificant. It's really not. It's actually, it plays into who Paul is and how he interacts. What else do we know about Paul?
He's a very good politician.
Yeah, he has, we might, let's just say this, he has a personal agenda with Philemon, doesn't he? That's not a bad thing, right? He has a personal, let's just say, relationship that's good with both Philemon and Onesimus. Yeah, he is. He's even, we'll call him, he's a disciple of Jesus. And he's a teacher of Jesus as well. Right? Because he has authority. He could, in verse 8, he's bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required.
He apparently led Philemon to Christ.
Where are you getting that, Rick?
Yeah, he said, I could command you for one thing.
Mm-hmm. Yep, where you could command him. Where might we get that idea? Because you're absolutely right, Rick, but where do you see that idea?
I don't know, I've read the book so many times.
Somebody says verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Now, so does that mean that while Paul was in prison, he fathered a child? And they named him Onesimus. Why not? That's what that language sounds like. Okay, well, why would you say that? No, Rick, because you're on the right track. I'm sorry. I know this camera thing, our technology is. Yeah, he calls him a fellow worker. I mean, he speaks of an adult. He used to be a bondservant to Philemon, it seems. He used to live with Philemon. Now he's... Paul became his father in prison. We're not talking about babies, right? We're talking about adults. So maybe we won't quite jump to the conclusion yet, although I think because you're good church people that have good knowledge of the Bible, we get this language of I became his father, spiritual language. We're saying I led him to Christ. But we, let's just say he is a father, quote unquote, to Onesimus. And we're going to have to determine at some time what that means, but it seems that it's a spiritual fatherhood, right? He didn't father a child while he was in prison. As far as we know, Paul was not married while he was in prison. And he was only in prison for a couple of years, so it'd be strange for him to send his toddler to Philemon. So we can just do some deduction. Anything else we know about Paul? Okay, so that you're making a connection now, Liz, because he is a prisoner in Rome. And like Tim pointed out, he's a disciple of Christ. There's some sort of connection, though. Paul uses this language. It's not just that he's in prison and that he's a disciple. He's a, as he says, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. So we might even know that he's in prison, we might note up here, for Jesus. Paul had not done anything sinful to land himself in prison. He had followed Jesus, and that landed him in prison. Yeah, I think that this is so significant that we should not miss. Verses 4 through 7, you know, Paul starts a lot of his letters like this, where he prays for the people he's writing to. It isn't because that was, you know, what we do. We open the service in prayer. We open a letter in prayer. It was because Paul really loved these people. He had a tender affection for Philemon. And as he calls Onesimus his child, he loved these men. Now, if you want, again, you could go back through. You could just read this in detail, what we know about Paul. But let's, just for time's sake, move on and talk about Philemon. What do we know about Philemon from this letter? Yeah, I think we pointed this out already, right, in verse 2. Is this what you're getting at, Tim?
Yeah.
There's a church in his house.
Well, it was in his house, but I don't know whether it was this Ephesia. I don't know where it was at.
Yeah, and you know,
I think it was. I think research tells me it maybe might have been in.
I think it's Colossae that he was probably in, but nothing in the text tells us. And so, yeah, that's a good question, but we do know this. There was a church in his house. Now that tells us something about, I just don't think that if you're if you're the kind of person that just comes to church every now and then, that you're really going to open your home to the church to meet in your house, right? This is a committed person, maybe even a leader, or even an elder. What else do we know about Philemon from this? Okay, yeah, he may have been owed by Onesimus. Of course, it's interesting that Paul says he owes Paul, right, down here in verse 19, I, Paul, write this with my own hand, yes, I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. He's in a bit of debt to Paul as well. We don't know, we'll talk another day about what that means. Anything else we know about Onesimus? Where you see that? Or I'm sorry, I said Onesimus. I meant Philemon.
He had bondservants.
Thank you. Nice move, Russell. I like that. Yes, he had bondservants. Why do you say that?
Because 16,
yeah. So the previous relationship must have been one of servanthood, bond servanthood. So yeah, Philemon, he had bond servants. And of course, if you're like me, my brain's always so scattered. I'm like, I got to write down that Onesimus was a bond servant to Philemon. But we'll do that here in a second. Anything else we know about Philemon? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, not just a friend, but like verses 4-7, think about what Paul says about him. Look at verse 5. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Philemon has a reputation of not just being he's not just a bondservant owner. This guy is a faithful brother. He is a faithful servant of the church. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. That's a high compliment to pay a Christian, right? You bring me joy because of what you do for other people. Philemon is a, maybe we'll just sum it, he is a godly and faithful man. So this helps because, as Russell pointed out, he also owns bond slaves. And some, we go, ooh, slavery, like we're going to, totally different framework. We'll talk about that in another time. But Philemon is a model of godliness. So Paul isn't writing a letter to somebody that's just totally flown off the rails and is mean to everybody. Paul's confronting him with the sin issue. No, Paul's going to somebody who knows the truth, who walks by the truth, and he's saying, brother, we have something we need to solve. We have an issue we need to solve. And he's doing it in a good way. Yeah, we might come to that conclusion, that debt. I'm going to say that's probably a spiritual debt.
Yeah, he said you owe me your own self.
Yeah. Yeah, it seems that that's not that Philemon owes Paul a few bucks. He owes Philemon his life, his soul. And of course, we may not always be able to reconstruct everything that happened, but there does seem to be something there. Let's go ahead and talk about Onesimus then. We've got some good details on Philemon. Russell said he is a bondservant. He was a bondservant. He was a bondservant. To Philemon, it seems, right? That was what you got from verse 16. Philemon's to receive him back no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. He was a bondservant to Philemon. Now, if you know the book of Philemon and you know where we're eventually going to figure out this out, like, this is the key relationship, right? Onesimus used to be a servant. He was departed from Philemon, and there was tension between them. That probably tells me that he left on bad terms, whether he's a runaway or maybe he left in anger or whatever it may be. And now Paul's appealing for them to for Philemon to bring him back on good terms. Why? Because Onesimus has been converted to Christ. So this relationship of bondservant to bondservant owner, we'll talk about another time, but that really does. That is kind of the key relationship in this book for understanding what the Lord is doing between these men. Anything else we know about Onesimus? Okay, he's useful. Who's he useful to? Yeah, he's useful to Paul. Paul kind of wants to keep him, it sounds like, in his imprisonment. Yeah, and he's saying he's going to be useful to Philemon. Does anybody have a Bible with footnotes? You got little footnotes on the bottom? Anybody's footnotes tell you what the name Onesimus means? It means useful. Yeah, that's going to be one of those little details that we'll come back to again, but to Paul and to Philemon. Which is interesting because according to, and what you pointed out with this verse 11, Michelle, that formerly he was useless. It used to be that for Philemon, Onesimus was useless. Now he's going to be useful. Yeah, he ran to Paul. On purpose or on accident, I don't know that it tells us, but that is significant, right? Because what happens when he meets Paul, it seems, as Rick pointed out, that Paul becomes his father. And now Philemon's supposed to, verse 16, receive him back as a beloved brother. You think it's safe to say, just from these basic details, that Onesimus became a Christian under the ministry of Paul? I think we can say that, yeah. Is a new, we'll call him a convert. We'll use one of our new words. He is a new convert. And I'm sorry, I just realized my notes, not that you can read them anyways, but you can't see them on the screen. Onesimus, and let's see, we're out of time. But we just took maybe 20 minutes to do this. And in this, we've really kind of completed this step. You see how just paying attention to characters starts to open up a lot of the meaning in the book? Now, I've called this the framework, and all we're doing is we're studying the basics of this text. We're getting a big picture. Starting next week, we're going to start diving deeper into how to dissect verse by verse through a book. And so, just as a reminder and review, The idea of this whole series is to give you tools that you can use in your home Bible study, a daily devotional, reading it at home in 15 to 30 minutes a day to go deep in the scriptures. And I'm teaching you a series of steps, and I think there's 9 steps, and we'll get through them all by the end of May. And this is just one of the things you can do. So if you want to challenge yourself again, you could do this through the book of 1 Corinthians. And that's been your assignment all along, so that maybe by the end of this you've gotten through most of 1 Corinthians, although just as a note of encouragement, I'm not sure that you can get through 1 Corinthians in the time that we're going to get through all these lessons. It's I've been doing this through 1 Corinthians for a few months. I'm not sure that we're not going to teach through this in a few months. But you can go back and do this as you go through those major sections that you've blocked off in 1 Corinthians, and you can make notes on setting. And sometimes major different sections in a book will have different significant settings. So if you want to do that, you can. And again, the invitation is always there. If you want to discuss your notes with me, I would absolutely love to try to help you in that. If this intimidates you, I do want to just encourage you to make sure you build a habit of being in the scriptures every day. And on the back bookshelf, there are some reading plans that get you through the Bible in a year. And one of them is on white paper, and I think it's like Bible reading for first-time Bible readers. And the goal of that reading plan is to help you, if you've never read through the Bible, cover to cover, that plan is designed for you. It starts you out not in Leviticus, but in the Psalms, okay? So Leviticus is in there. It's the Word of God. It's good. It's wonderful. It is not the easiest book to read, okay? So you'll get through that, and I would just encourage you so much to do that. So let's pray, and we will be done. Father, thank you so much that your Word is rich and wonderful, and thank you that I have a watch that tells me we're done, because I don't want to stop. This is a lot of fun to go through the Scriptures together. But God, we do ask that you would just guide us and direct us, but your Spirit would open up our eyes to see what is true, that we would read the Bible as you've given it to us plainly and wonderfully, and we would take it seriously, and that would give us a greater joy in you and deeper worship of you, and that would also change how we live for your honor and glory in this world. So we ask that you'd bless the rest of our time this morning too. May we have a joyful time of worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.